Amen. Well, it is so good to have Steve and Kristen Brown here. I love that name. And always good to see another Brown born into the world, right? And it's so good when people go to the Moody Bridal Institute and find one another. Isn't that super? You know their motto is there, by spring you'll have a ring. So it's a great place to send your kids if you want them to meet that right person for their future. Well, I want you to look with me at a verse in Ephesians 5 before we go back to the passage in Romans 12 we've been looking at. We've been talking about the church and ministry in the church. But I want you to look at Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2 with me for just a moment. Tremendous statement there. The first three chapters of Ephesians is quite similar to the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's doctrinal in nature. It tells us a lot about who we are and about what God has done in us and for us and through us. And then Ephesians 4 through 6, much like Romans 12 through 16, then makes application. Because of who you are, because of the gospel, because of the transforming work of Christ, now live this way. And when he gets to chapter 5, he's been talking about a myriad of things about the Christian life and being no longer what we used to be. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says this profound statement. Therefore, be what? Imitators of who? Of God. Is that a high calling? Be imitators of God. You know, imitation is a great form of flattery. When someone is really worthy, you want to be like them. When we worship God, Romans 12, 1 and 2, when we ascribe to him the worth he deserves, and we offer our lives as a living sacrifice, our bodies, we're saying, God, you are worthy of that. I value, I honor you. I want to be like you. And that's what this verse is saying. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, when you were a kid, didn't you want to be like your dad or your mom, if you were a girl? Didn't you want to be like your parents? I mean, if you really looked up to them, if you had godly parents especially, there were qualities in their life, and you really, wow, I want to be like you. And here we are, beloved children, cared for children, provided for children by God. Chapter 4, he's told us how he brought us out of darkness into light, and he's transformed us inside out, and all these things. And God, I want to be like you. I'm so glad I'm your child, but I want to show people what the family looks like. So he says, how do you do that? Verse 2, and walk in what? Love. Now notice this next phrase. What's just as mean? The same, or it's an equal sign. In the Greek language, you just put a big equal sign. Just as, the way Jesus loves, that's the way we love, right? Exactly the same. That's what he's saying. That's what it means to imitate. When you imitate, you do exactly what they do. So whatever we understand about Christ's love, the more we study it, the more we act like that, the more we are imitators of him. Just as Christ also loved you and, what did he do? Gave himself up for us. Now notice this next phrase also. Go back to Romans 12. An offering and a what? Sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. When Jesus loved us, he loved us to bring glory and pleasure to God. When we love others because we want to be like God. We want to point people to him. We want them to understand the love of Jesus. And sometimes concepts aren't enough. They need to see it and feel it, experience it from us. So he says, if you're truly in Christ, then be like God. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. So I want you to think about that moment, that idea of being an imitator. To really study someone else and act like them. It was told of President Calvin Coolidge. He invited some people from his hometown to come to the White House for a special dinner. They didn't know how to behave at such an occasion, so they decided the best policy would be whatever the president does, that's what we'll do. So they watched him, and everything he did, they were going to imitate him. Well, the time came for serving coffee, and the president poured his coffee into a little saucer. So they each took their coffee and poured it into a saucer. And then he took some cream, and he added some cream and sugar to the coffee in the saucer, so they did the same. And then he stirred it up, so they did the same. And then he put the saucer down on the floor for his cat. You got to understand what's going on to be a good imitator, right? So think about that. What do you know about God? You're better to be better informed if you're going to imitate, right? So this is why God reveals himself through Scripture, so we can know him. This is eternal life, that we may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's what life's all about. Knowing God, growing closer to him, and then representing him to the world. Well, Romans 1 through 11 tells us a lot about God. He does it by way of communicating the gospel in a very doctrinal way, but he expresses through those 11 chapters, bottom line, God is merciful and gracious. Mercy. What do we say mercy means? Not getting what I deserve. What is grace? Getting what I don't deserve. This concept needs to permeate our beings because it is the antithesis of the way the world thinks. Now, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we were told that the right response to the gospel is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's the rational, logical thing to do. It's what God deserves. It's a spiritual service of worship. And stop being conformed to the world, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of your minds. So we need the Word of God to inform our mind so that we can be transformed from the inside out, to stop thinking the way the world thinks, stop acting the way the world acts, begin to think the way God thinks, and begin to act the way God acts. That's what this is all about. In verses 3 through 8, then, we looked at how that applies when it comes to service in the body of Christ. So with humility, we respond to God's grace through dependence in verse 3, interdependence verse 4 and 5, and then the exercise of our spiritual gifts in verses 6 through 8. But today I want you to look with me at verses 9 through 21, and this is so profound and so practical, but it won't make sense if you divorce it from its context. The context is still, therefore. Therefore, I urge you by the what? Mercies of God. If you don't grasp God's mercy, you will never be able to live out what it says in verses 9 through 21. It will be the opposite of what you think and what you feel. But if you truly grasp God's mercy and it transforms you from the inside out, you will look at the world differently. You will look at yourself and others and circumstances differently. You will begin to see things through the lens of mercy and grace. And I long for this to be true of our church. You know, a lot of churches talk about grace, but there's not a lot of churches that apply it. We get atmospheres where you have to perform for me or I'm not going to like you. That is not the way God is. God performed for us. Amen. He did what we couldn't do. And then he works in us to carry out what he desires. He even accomplishes what he wants through us. Patiently, graciously. I long for the day that there is churches all around our world that truly have an atmosphere of grace and mercy, where you could come there and be real. You can be honest, you can struggle, and you can find people who will meet you where you are and help you to get where you need to go. That's the kind of atmosphere you long for, isn't it? Where you can be open and honest and transparent and not be afraid. You can admit your struggles and your failures. You can ask for help and not have people look down their nose at you like, I can't believe you still struggle with that. But they'd come alongside of you and support you down the path. That's what he talks about here in Romans 12. Let's just read verses 9 through 21, then we'll go back and take it apart. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. This is a very challenging passage, would you agree? I mean, isn't there a part of you that just kind of wants to read over that really quickly and move on to something more comfortable? This is hard stuff. This is not a beginner course in Christianity, but Paul says this is the right response to understanding the gospel. When you get it, this is the way you live. If you really grasp the gospel, this will become your lifestyle. But it's got to flow out of an understanding of mercy and grace. Let's look at that and let me share with you why. I believe that this verses 9 through 21 talk about humility and merciful relationships. Merciful relationships. Verse 9, merciful relationships from a pure heart. Let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, love is never to be hypocritical. What's the opposite of hypocritical? Genuine. What's another synonym? Sincere. Love should be genuine and sincere. What is hypocritical love? What does it mean to be a hypocrite? Say one thing, mean another. It came from drama in those days. And it was the mask that an actor would put in front of his face when he was playing a part, but it wasn't really him. That's a hypocrite. There's a mask on. You're acting like something that you are not. Or you're saying something that you don't believe or you don't mean. This would be like walking up to somebody you can't stand and say, oh, I just love you so much, brother. But you don't mean it. You're lying. You're saying it because you're supposed to. But it's not from the heart. And he says, love is never to be that way. Agape love is never that way. He uses the word agape because the agape word for love is an act of the will. It's a choice. It's a radical commitment. It's a commitment to do something that benefits someone else because they're valuable to you. This is a tough love. And he says, love should never, ever be hypocritical. Don't pretend. Don't act. I had to ask myself the question, well, what is it that would keep me from loving other people? And the bottom line, what keeps me from loving other people is always sin, right? It's either my sin or theirs. It's either my own selfishness where I love myself too much to be able to give myself away to someone else, or I'm so upset by their sin that I don't want anything to do with them. Either way, it's a failure to understand mercy and grace. It's a performance-based love. He says, you don't need that. That's not the way God loves. God does not love us that wrongful way. See, hypocritical love will lead to phony attitudes and phony actions when we're around people. But when they're not around, all of a sudden we act differently. Have you ever seen that? When they're around, you say very nice things to them, but when they're not around, you start to say negative things about them. That's not love. That's hypocrisy. He says, don't ever let that happen. You think God does that about us, by the way? I mean, you think God comes down and says, I love you so much, I'll send my son. He goes back to heaven and goes, those people, I can't stand them. Maybe we should change the plan. Does he do that? No, of course not. He's merciful. He's gracious. Fleshly love. And we can imitate love, can't we? In the flesh, we can put on a good show. Isn't this not true? Some people have USDA choice flesh. And they're really good at acting like Christians. But genuine love is different. The flesh will act in such a way that I will give you what I believe you deserve. And if you don't perform to my standards, I'll love you a little bit, but I'm certainly not going to lavish my love upon you. You don't deserve it. That's a misunderstanding, isn't it? Do you have to earn my love? Sometimes. But should you? Should you have to earn my love? Answer? No. Anybody here struggle with this concept, though? Is this a problem for anyone? Where we tend to love people we think deserve our love? Okay, that is a complete misunderstanding of the gospel. We are to love our enemies. Do they deserve our love? Do they have to deserve it? No. Not only do I not give them what they do deserve, I lavish upon them what they don't deserve. Does this make sense? If I believe that, then I can love anybody and never be a hypocrite. I could give myself away to anyone. I don't have to question whether or not they deserve it. Now, I can have intelligent love, and that love may take different forms of actions, etc., that's appropriate to love that person and give them what they need. Sometimes it's a loving rebuke. Sometimes it's a loving word of encouragement. I have an intelligent love, an informed love, but it's love nonetheless. And it's never hypocritical. I'll never have to fake you out, because it'll come from a pure heart, a heart transformed by the gospel. Love that is based in mercy and grace would overcome the world. By the way, if you want to read up on that, read what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 38. And he talks about that when you love that way, when you love that way, when you give that way, when you serve that way, expecting nothing in return, then you are like your Father who is in heaven, an imitator of God. Well, our hearts need to be pure so we can love people the way God does. So that's when he says, well, the following that up, you have to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Or as the psalmist said in Psalm 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. See, those are flip sides of the same coin. If I love the Lord, Yahweh, the faithful, covenant-keeping, pure God of Israel, if I love him, I have to hate what he hates. I can't love him and then love the things that he hates. That doesn't make any sense. So I turned from these things I used to love when I decide to love God. That's what he's saying here. You've got to hate what is evil. Evil word, the word evil there is what is morally corrupt. So why would understand God's mercy and grace cause me to abhor evil? Well, think about this. What is it that moved God to have to be merciful and gracious? Our what? Our sin. It was my sin that put Jesus on the cross to demonstrate mercy to me. Why would I put that right back in his face? Why would I say, thank you for your mercy and grace, and I'm going to give you more cause to lavish it upon me? Would that make any sense? Of course not. If I understand mercy and grace, I am motivated to turn from the stuff that caused such horrific grief for God in the first place. So if I'm going to have a pure heart that loves without being hypocritical, I have to have to abhor, which is a strong dislike or a repulsion or a desire to avoid those things that are morally corrupt. But then I want to cling to what is good. I want to get out of my mind everything that's morally corrupt, and I want to be glued to, literally. It's the word that's used of when a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife. Be joined together to his wife, to be glued together permanently. And so I want to get as far away as I can from morally corrupt stuff, and I want to grab on to what is good, what is intrinsically right and morally pure and what is pleasing in God's sight. I want those moral qualities in my life. That's what Paul said. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your what? Mind, do what? Dwell. Think upon these things constantly. Cling to it. Hang on to it. And then you will have a discerning love. Then you'll see what's right and wrong. Then you will still lavish your love upon people who are doing things wrong, but you'll have a guided love. We need that desperately. As I do that, my heart will overflow with a sincere gratitude to God that will produce a sincere love for others, even though they deserve something else. Now, folks, this is tough, isn't it? And if we don't think the right way, we will not act the right way. It is so very hard to love people who hurt you. Is this true? But when are we more like God than when we love those who hate us? While we were enemies, Christ what? Okay, change the word died for loved us. For God so loved the world, he sent his son to die. There was nothing good in us when he loved us. We did not deserve it, but he did it anyway. And that should permeate the life of the believer. That's what he's saying here in this first phrase. So in the heart, there must be a transformation. The world's ways have got to be thrown out. The performance-based acceptance system has got to go out. The idea that you have to earn my love has got to go out. And I've got to replace that with a radically new perspective on life that is motivated by mercy and grace. God, if you love me that way, I'm going to love others that way. Amen? Is this challenging? Boy, we're just getting started. That's the first verse. But I've got to start internally before I can then give it out. Now, secondly, how does mercy and grace impact my relationship with believers? Verses 10 through 13. He says there, the first phrase, be devoted to one another in what? Brotherly love. Now, this is family love at its finest, and he's trying to help us understand that the church is family. It is the closest family you will ever experience on this planet. It is God's family because he not only says brotherly love, which is the Greek word Philadelphia. And what is Philadelphia? It was a city in Asia Minor, Book of Revelation, but it's also a city in America. And what's the word mean? Brotherly love. It's the city of brotherly love. And so if you go there, that's what they'll say. But he uses another word. The word devoted is a Greek word philostorgoi. It takes two other words for love, affection, family, joins those together. So he says, now that your heart is right, you're devoted to loving the way you ought to, now come together as a family and have an affection, a love, a care, a fellowship, a brotherhood within the body of Christ that demonstrates to the world you are a family. You're a family, and we treat each other in our family with mercy and grace. Why? Because when it's family, you can't get rid of them, right? And you say things like, blood is what? Thicker than water. I still don't understand exactly what that means, but there's a concept there. What are you saying? We are family, and we're going to get through this somehow, right? You're stuck with me, I'm stuck with you because we have the same parents. Well, isn't that even more so in the church? Where by God's sovereign decree, we were all brought together into his wonderful family, and we should approach relationships accordingly. I'm as devoted to you as I would be to my mom, my dad, my sisters, my brothers, my cousins, my uncles, because you're my family. You are and you forever will be. I can't get away from you. I can't hope for a condo on the east side of heaven and you're on the west side. We're going to be together for a long, long, long time, right? Therefore, work things out. Love on each other. Come together. Be merciful. What is it that drives people apart? Sin? Offenses? Negative things that come up? Be forgiving. Be patient. Be merciful. Be forbearing. Why? Because that's the way you are in a family, or you should be. If you weren't raised in a family like that, I'm sorry. But that's the way the family of God is supposed to be. So let go of the family of your natural birth and cling to the family of your spiritual birth and act like the family of God. Be imitators of God in the way you treat one another as family. What else does that look like? You give preference to one another in honor. The word honor means worth, respect, or status. The Hebrew equivalent of the word means heavy. You're heavy. I'm not talking about your weight. Talking about the way I respect you and honor you. When you talk, I listen. You're heavy. Man, there's value to you. There is something about you. And when I look at you, I respect you. I honor you. I lift you up above myself. And he says, now you give preference to one another in honor. What does that mean? It means you go before and lead the way is the word preference. So here's what I do. I'm going to honor you before you honor me. I mean, how many of you have waited for honor and then I'll respond? Well, as soon as they give me the credit that I deserve, then I'm... No. He says, don't wait. You lead the charge. You go out of your way to out-honor somebody else. Isn't that a great concept? Hey, I'm not waiting to be served. I'm looking for the chance to build you up. I'm looking for the chance to lift you up on high. I want to honor you, and I'm going to do that because I'm approaching you with mercy and grace. You don't deserve this. I understand you've got problems. We've all got feet of clay. We all struggle. We all fall. Amen. Anybody here not sin this past week? Let me see hands of all of you who did not sin once in thought, word, or action. A bunch of undeserving sinners we have in this room. So do we think we deserve to be honored? Of course not. It's not based on merit. It's because you have value. You're created in God's image. You are a child of God. You are a joint heir with Christ, and I want to honor you. It doesn't matter whether you deserve it or not. I want to lift you up. I want to build you up. I want to encourage you. I want to edify you. I want you to start walking in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. So I'm going to give you preference, and I'm going to lead the charge. And the battle ought to be, who's going to out-honor who? Wouldn't that be a great environment? If there was always encouraging words, if there was never anything derogatory, there was no sarcasm, there was nothing negative, it was just an environment filled with edification all the time. Could you enjoy that? West Wing, could you enjoy that?
Yes.
Really? I mean, wouldn't that be thrilling? I would love that. I just think it'd be fantastic if we're all trying to out-honor one another. Think about that. Come up to a door, after you. Well, no after you. No after you. Whoops. And after you. Got to watch out for my props. You think about that. No, it's you. No, wouldn't that be fantastic? What is the grief in most churches? Well, I didn't get and they didn't do for me. Uh-uh. I want to honor you. I'm coming here to serve you. I'm not coming to church today to be served. I'm coming to church to serve. That's the way it is because I value you. You mean something to me. I look forward to getting together with you every Sunday because I look forward to seeing your faces. My only regret is I can't spend enough time with every one of you to build you up. That ought to be our approach every time we gather together. As those who understand, you do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, you regard one another as what? More important than himself. That's the way we approach each other. Now, I was going to use the illustration that this afternoon, during the NFL playoffs, we would say to our wives, honey, out of my honor for you, here's a remote control. You pick what show you want to watch. But I realized that was absurd, so I'm not going there. All right. They don't deserve honor. Hey, that's the way the world works. That's not the way God works. Has God honored you? Did you deserve it? It's a whole different paradigm, isn't it? I'm telling you, this would rock the world if we got this concept. Keep it in its context. You've got to understand the gospel as the foundation for relationships. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The word lagging behind means to hesitate or to shrink back or to not be sure. And it means to, in other words, I know what I ought to diligently do. The word diligence means to be zealous, to be eager, to devoted. There's things I ought to be zealously, eagerly devoted to doing, but I hold myself back. I mean, think about stuff like evangelism. Do you know you ought to evangelize? Do you know you ought to fervently go out there and represent Christ as an ambassador for Christ and preach the gospel no matter what it might cost you? We all know that, right, intellectually? Does anybody ever shrink back from doing it? Let me see hands. Okay, you understand what this verse is? Don't do that. Why do I do that? I'm afraid of what someone might say to me, what they might think about me. Why do I care? Because I've got caught up in this crazy world of the fear of man. I'm so afraid of what they think about me, what they might do to me, how they might think I'm an idiot or whatever. I'm so obsessed with that lifestyle that I don't understand that it really doesn't matter what they think about me. What matters is what God thinks about me. And I represent him. And so what he says is when you really get it, you won't lag behind in diligence. You're going to go for it. You'll be out there responding to whatever the need is and serving zealously just because there's a need. In fact, you're going to go on and you're going to be fervent in spirit. The word fervent means to bubble up or boil over or show great enthusiasm. So I will have an enthusiasm that comes deep within my spirit when I get God's grace, when I understand his mercy. Now I am so motivated to go tell the world because the rest of the world is on a performance system. Isn't every religion trying to earn its way to God? Aren't most Christians, even within churches, still trying to do the same thing? There's churches filled with unsaved people who still think that the way to heaven is religion. They add a little Jesus here, a little baptism there, but they still think they're somehow doing something to earn God's favor. It's dead wrong. And if you think that, you will never have the fervency of spirit that can be caused by the Holy Spirit in a life that is humbled by the mercy and grace of God. So when I get it, I will go out with an unhesitating, zealous desire to serve God with a fervent spirit, and I will serve the Lord here. And this is the Greek word doulontes. It's from a word that refers to a bond slave. In verse 1, he used another word for service. It was the reverential awe of worship. In verse 7, he uses the word deacon for a practical servant. And now he says, this is when I'm a bond slave. Why am I a bond slave? Because I've been bought. Did I earn this relationship with God? Yes or no? No. He bought me. Amen? He owns me 100%, lock, stock, and barrel. I'm his. I belong to him. And now I serve the Lord as a bondslave. One of Paul's favorite descriptions of himself was Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a bondservant of God. He was a bondslave. He was that bottom guy rowing the ship, you know. He had no rights. He had no privileges. All he had was responsibilities. And Paul understood that. It's only by God's mercy and grace that I'm saved. The only right response to someone who's done everything for me when I did everything wrong to him is to serve him. I get it. And I serve the Lord by serving you, right? Verses 3 through 8. I serve the Lord when I serve you. A cup of cold water given in Jesus' name is just like I've given it to him. When I feed those who are hungry and I clothe those who are naked and I visit people in the jails, I'm just like I'm doing it for who? Jesus. So when I serve you, I'm serving the Lord. I'm a servant. I'm a slave. It's not below me to serve. It's above me to serve. And that's the attitude I have when I understand mercy and grace. Then in verse 12, we rejoice in hope, persevere in tribulation, or devoted to prayer. Hey, I'm in an evil world, aren't you? And in an evil world, there's things trying to draw me away from God. But I'm overwhelmed with joy when I think about the promises of God for my future. That's what hope is. Hope's a present assurance of a future promise good. And God has promised me a place in heaven. Hasn't he promised that to you? Hasn't he said he's going to build a place for you and he's going to come back and where he is, we will be with him forever? Isn't that fantastic? So isn't that your hope? And so we persevere through this disgusting life that's filled with tribulation and problems. And we rejoice because we know the end of the story. And I can remain under the pressure of this life. And I can keep on going to the end because I know that everything I do for God will honor him and it'll be rewarded someday. And the world may be tugging at me to give in and go the wrong direction, but I'm not going there because I love my Lord and Savior. And I love you. And if serving you is hard work, that's okay. I'm a servant. Servants expect hard work. Amen? So I'm going to persevere, and I'll rejoice. And when it's tough, that's okay. I'm not going to moan and groan about it. That's what I've been called to do. So I understand this is a privilege to serve God. It's a blessing to be his bondservant. And then I can be devoted to prayer. I mean, I can't do this on my own. I'm not this great servant of God that deserves accolades. I'm not somebody you ought to, you know, write books about and have a special service or commentary or whatever on my life, because I'm just one of the people. And I have to humbly come before God, because apart from him, I can do nothing. And I understand that. You know what? We're never going to get to the point in life where we deserve something from God. Does that ever hit you? On your best day, you're never going to do anything perfectly. Isn't that reality? There's always mercy and grace mixed in. There's a lady in our church who epitomizes this phrase. She comes up to me every time she sees me to remind me. She says, I pray for you and your family three times every day. I said, why only three? Only like three times for 8 hours each. But isn't that amazing? I said, why do you do that? She goes, I want to wear God out with my prayers. Because I feel called to do that. I feel called to just wear him out. I'm just going to keep bringing these things to him and bringing these things to him and bringing these things to him. And it brings her joy. What does she understand? She understands mercy and grace. She understands none of us deserve it. We better cry out to God to bless us in spite of us. It doesn't take long to know me that I need a lot of prayer. And she wanted to remind me, hey, I don't just pray for you, Pastor. I pray for your whole family, too. Thank you. That's what life is like in the church when we realize It's all about mercy and grace. It's not about performance. It's about us needing a Savior every day. But when that happens, then we contribute to the needs of the saints and practice hospitality. The word need there is really simple. It means whatever is lacking. And the word contributing is the word koinonia, fellowship. We're partners together. If you have a need, I share in that need with you. If I have the ability to meet that need, what should I do? Meet the need, right? That's what he's talking about. You contribute to the needs of the saints. There's somebody in the body who has a need. I'll partner with them to meet that need. 1 John chapter 3 says, if you don't do that, then how does the love of the Father abide in you? You're not imitating God unless you're willing to meet needs. And so this is what ought to happen in the church. And when I think about it, I mean, for heaven's sake, we've been taught in our culture, this is the worldly way of thinking. Well, you were born with this great intelligence and you maximize that by going to the best schools and you've refined your craft and that's why you're able to make such a great living. And these other people, they're worthless losers because they didn't have any of that. They had no drive, no da-da-da-da, and that's why they're off in the streets and they're getting what they deserve and you're getting what you deserve. Is that true? Hogwash. Hogwash. Do you realize you could be the most intelligent, hardworking person on the planet and still have nothing? Unless somebody's willing to pay you for what you can do? You could be the worthless idiot and make billions of dollars if somebody's willing to give you the money. We have this crazy idea that somehow there's a correlation between the two. If I just put in more hours, guaranteed I'll make more money. Is that always true? No, it's ridiculous. So if that's a performance-based thing, where if I just do more, I'll get more, then we're going to lavish that upon others, correct? But if I understand, Lord, I'm not sure why these people pay me for doing what I do. I mean, I'm working hard, but this is really crazy that I get paid for doing what I love. You got to be kidding me. And they pay me this much? I mean, I've got brothers and sisters around the world doing three times as much work as I do and getting a fraction of what I get paid. Shouldn't I be grateful? And if I'm grateful, don't I want to share? What I have freely received, freely give. But if I don't think it was a free gift to me, I earned it, then I'm going to clutch on to it. Isn't that true? If I though, wow, Lord, this was a gift, then I can share. Or I can, in the terms of this recent month, December, re-gift. Right? I'll just re-gift it. This is what we do. When we understand it's all mercy and grace. Starting to connect here with you? This theme has got to stay in our minds. The moment we let go of mercy and grace, we stop having the ability to walk in these things. Then I practice hospitality. So I not only contribute to the needs of the saints or those that I know well, I practice hospitality. The word practice means I strive, I pursue, I persecute, so to speak. I have this zealous endeavor to go after meeting the needs of strangers. Hospitality is the love of strangers. This was important in the early church because there were traveling evangelists who would go from city to city, and they would go into a town and they had nothing but maybe some clothes on their back, and they would show up at a city and they were dependent upon believers in that city housing them and feeding them and helping them out with a little bit of money so they could continue on in their ministry. And so you would have a perfect stranger show up. Maybe some of you have never met Steve and Kristen Brown before, and they're, you know, I know you haven't met their little baby because she's really new, but if you've never met them before, your first reaction would be, hey, I don't know these people, but I'm going to take them out to lunch, or I'm going to give some money to go out to lunch, or, you know, I'm going to find out what their needs are. And that would be hospitality. Hospitality is not having your best friends over for dinner. Does that make sense? Unless they're strange friends. Hospitality is the love of a stranger, someone you haven't known before. And you would do that freely. Imagine what that would do to a church. Hey, you're here and I don't know you, but I love you. Can I take you out to lunch? Really? Me? Yeah, you. What's your name, by the way? Okay, let's go out. Instead of going, well, I don't like that church because I don't know everybody. Well, get to know them. Stop being a stranger. Take them out. Do something. Invite them over, right? Have a birthday bash at your house. Invite me in July or April for my wife. Practice hospitality. Merciful relationships from a pure heart flow out to believers. Thirdly, verses 14 through 16, they flow out to everyone. Merciful relationships with everyone. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This word bless is the word from which we get to eulogize. What is a eulogy? Somebody dies and you eulogize them. What do you usually say about them? Nice things, right? You lie. Well, you know, you just leave out all the bad stuff, right? The word literally means to speak well of. Speak well of those who persecute you. Now watch this. This was the same Greek word as the word practicing in the phrase before this, where it said practicing hospitality. You should have the same amount of energy and hospitality as somebody has when they persecute you. Isn't that fascinating to think about? And when somebody, instead of persecuting you to be hospitable and loving and gracious and kind, they pursue you to be mean and cantankerous and nasty and awful and to hurt you, when that happens, what is your natural fleshly reaction? I'm going to give back what you just gave to me. I'm going to go tell people what a rotten person you are. I'm going to put this in, you know, World Magazine or something. I'm going to make this on the news. I'm going to tell people, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless is I speak well of. Bless and do not curse. He uses a particular word there that refers to invoking a supernatural curse upon somebody. Like, God, get them. You know, that kind of a thing. No. Uh-uh. Why would I do that? If I say, God, you see the way they're acting? Take them out. Sons of thunder. Right? Get your leather vest jacket with the sons of thunder riding your Harley down the road. Ah! Is that the way you're supposed to be? No. When people persecute you, attack you, malign you, say negative things about you, turn around and speak well of them. Don't ever ask for God's judgment or justice to fall on them. Because if you ask for God's justice to fall on them, you should be willing to ask God's justice to fall on you. But if I understand mercy and grace, I want that for them too. Don't you? No matter what they do to me, because they're doing it out of ignorance. They're blinded. They're in the dark. They're dead in sin. They're trapped by Satan. They don't get it. I want God to open their eyes so the very ones persecuting me, it's like Jesus on the cross. What did he say? Father, destroy these knaves. What did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't get it. They don't get it. They don't know what's going on here. Stephen did the same thing. Wow. If salvation is when I cry out, be merciful to me, the sinner. And sanctification is when I say, God, be merciful to the sinner who's hurting me. Don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Sounds very straightforward. But sometimes in the context, when it's somebody who's persecuting you, isn't there a part of you that rejoices when calamity comes their way? Just don't think that way. Don't go there. Don't go, oh, I'm glad my enemy just had a major problem in his life. No. They may be persecuting me, but when it goes well with them, hey, I'm rejoicing. What about the guy that jumped over you and took the job you were supposed to get? Are you rejoicing that he got the job and you didn't? He doesn't deserve that job. I've been around here longer. Where are we going again? We're being conformed to this world. We're not being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, if that's what you have for him, if you mercifully and graciously have given him that position, I'll rejoice with him. I'll help him be the best he can be. And when he has a hard time and he's weeping over it, I'll weep with him too. If my enemy has a loved one die, I'm going to go over there and tell him how sorry I am. Because that's what's ultimately going to win him. Mercy and grace is the answer. Then he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. What's all that saying? Be what? Humble. Be humble. All of us are even at the foot of the cross. There's nobody better than anybody else. Are some smarter? Yeah. Are some wealthier? Sure. Are some more physically talented? Sure. Does that make them better than us? No. Am I better than anybody else? No. We all got here the same way, amen? We all came to this thing together crying out for mercy. So treat each other that way. Stop looking at others like, well, they're such an idiot because they're not a Christian. No, they're blind. They're dead in sin. They're held captive by the enemy. They need what God gave us. They need mercy and grace. They need Him to cause them to be born again to a living hope. They need the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. True? Because if that doesn't happen, they're never going to see. It's a miracle. What is impossible for man is only possible for who? God. So rather than thinking I'm better than my enemy because I'm a Christian and they're not, you've got to be kidding me. I was saved by grace, not by works. I didn't deserve it. I'm not better than anybody else. What about the first final verses? What about when it's with enemies, verses 17 through 21? So bottom line of all that, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. What's the bottom line of all that? Don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. You say, but what's it the Bible says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Yes, it did in the Old Testament, and that pertained to civil justice. Never personal. That was always government enforced. And he'll get to that in Romans chapter 13. In chapter 13, he'll talk about how the government can be a sword of God to bring about vengeance and to clear up situations, but not personally. You're never to go out and make things right with your own sword. You don't go on and take somebody on. Well, you did this to me, so I'm going to do this to you. That's wrong. That is not an understanding of mercy and grace. So I'll be respectful. I'll even grant honor to my enemies. I'll be sensitive to what they're thinking. I'll try to walk a mile in their shoes. I'll try to see things from their perspective and see, okay, where's this guy coming from? Why doesn't he understand this? And then I can minister to him at that point. And if possible, he says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Question, is it possible to be at peace with all men? Answer, no. But what is he saying? Don't ever let it be because it's your fault. You give it everything you got. You try. If they won't be at peace with you, let it go. But give it your best shot. And leave the results in God's hands. What do I do then? I believe that God says He'll bring wrath and vengeance at the right time. It's His job, not mine. So instead, I'm going to serve them. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to give them a drink of water or food, clothing. And I'll heap burning coals on their head. What does that mean? Two options. All right, you ready for this? We're almost done. It's either the ancient Egyptian custom where when you had done something wrong, there was a public shame where you had to walk around carrying a pan of burning coals on your head, an indication of shame and guilt. So he's saying, when you treat this person better than they deserve, they're attacking you, maligning you, hurting you every which they can, and you turn around and lovingly, graciously serve them, it's going to bring upon their conscience guilt and shame. Or there's another option, because in that day they would carry a basket on their head. They would go down to a central place where the hot coals were kept. They would take the basket off, put the coals in the basket, put it back on their head, and carry it back to their home. And the other possible analogy here is that when you see your enemy walking up there, you're there getting the coal for your basket. And here your enemy walks up right behind you. Say, you know what, brother, just leave the basket on your head. Let me serve you. And you put the coals in the basket for them as an act of service. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. That's what I want to do. Don't you? If you're born again, deep in your heart, isn't that what you want? Don't you want to rise above the garbage of this world? Don't you want to rise above the way relationships are normally done? And act out on behalf of God as an imitator of Him, His mercy and His grace to other people. Imagine what would happen if our relationships were that way. If we ministered in the church by edifying, outside of the church, evangelizing, always with an understanding, everything flows out of mercy and grace. I didn't get what I deserve. I got what I don't deserve. That's what I want to do for others. Never again, performance-based acceptance. I love you because it's in my heart to love you. True? May God do that in our midst. Father, as we go from this place, we think about what ministry inside the church and outside the church could be. I think of what it could be, Lord, if we really comprehended mercy and grace. how it would be so much easier to carry out the one another's, how it would be so much easier to forbear and be patient, to persevere, to forgive, to be kind, to be gracious, because it would be simply giving the others something that you've already given to us. Take away our pride. Cause every minister in this church, every member, every person to have a servant's heart and to utilize what you have given them to be a blessing to the world. Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do. As we go, make us a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.